In my early years as a believer, I attended a handful of youth retreats. Now, a youth retreat is a place where young people go for a special weekend, and there's usually music and food and fellowship and that sort of thing. And the go-to place for us in the youth group that I was a part of was called Muskoka Bible Camp. Anybody ever been to Muskoka Bible Camp? MBC for short. It's up in Muskoka, if you're familiar with Ontario. I appreciated those times when I went. I appreciated those weekends. Appreciated the focus that was on the gospel and the encouragement that people gave for young people to commit their lives to Christ. But after a few events, after a few retreats going on those weekends, I also began to feel like it was a bit of a setup for disappointment. It was at those events that I first witnessed what I describe today as a roller coaster Christian experience. What I mean by that is people, usually during the group sessions, would have a conversion experience. It would happen while the band was playing. It might happen while the speaker was preaching. Someone would tell the group about their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and call people to the front to confess their sins and accept the Lord. It was all good, right? All that sounds right. And I remember people going up, some who I never thought would ever go up and give their lives to Christ. And it was great. It was just an amazing experience. That's the top of the roller coaster. Everyone's excited. Everyone's overjoyed. Everyone's thankful. I mean, what believer would not be excited at people getting converted, right? It was all good. And then we came home. And people went back to regular life. And in almost every instance, I say almost because my memory is somewhat faulty, every single one that I can remember, in almost every instance, people that had made radical commitments for the Lord went back to their normal life, and that commitment faded. They went back to what they were doing before. That's the bottom of the roller coaster. It was incredibly disappointing to see that happen time and time again. People coming to the front, weeping and repenting, and then walking away just a short time later. And those experiences gave me a great distaste for roller coaster Christianity. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that every altar call experience is worthless. I'm not saying that. I have no doubt that there are many believers who can trace back their moment of conversion to something like that. But what I am saying is that the reality of faith cannot be determined in a momentary emotional experience. The reality of faith is determined by long obedience and a steady faith. I'm strongly convinced that the Christian life ought to look much more like a road leading up a mountain instead of a roller coaster. Yes, there are twists and turns. If you've ever driven on a mountain road, you know there's twists and turns. Yes, there are even ups and downs on that road. But generally speaking, a mountain road, you are slowly heading up the mountain. That's one of the major goals of the book of Hebrews, is to keep believers on the road of faith. It is to encourage steady progress in the lives of followers of Christ. And in our text this morning, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 14, turn there again if you would in your Bibles. The Lord shows us some important lessons here for making our lives look less like a roller coaster and more like steady faith. Whether you've been a Christian or a believer for 15 minutes or for 100 years, we should be concerned with building a consistent and steadiness to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses give us at least three helpful lessons towards that end. Number one is to look to the example of those who have trusted God. The Lord has graciously provided us, both in the present and in church history, He's graciously provided us with many examples of those who seek to live in obedience to Him. And we should examine, we should think upon lives like that so that we can clearly see the value in God's ways. In order to have a consistent, steady faith, or one of the things we can do to build that into our lives is to look to the example of those who have trusted God. Let's look together at the first half of verse 7 and carefully think about who it is that we're being pointed to here. Look there at the first half of verse 7. The very first sentence says this: "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you." As the writer here, he is encouraging believers to remain faithful to Jesus, and he's encouraging us to do that by bringing some people to mind. Now, from the way he describes these people, who he calls leaders, he most likely has in mind here elders, sometimes called overseers in the Bible. This is an aside. This is not in my sermon. Elders are not old people in the Bible. Okay? You see in the Bible, elder, over. Now, they can be old people. Nothing against old people, all right? I got in trouble a couple months ago for saying something about old people, and I want to be careful, okay? Old people are fantastic. Elders in the Bible are not old people. They're elders, overseers, pastors are interchangeable terms. These are those who are entrusted with the spiritual leadership within a church. And one of the primary roles of a leader like this, of an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, is to speak the word of God correctly. They're not thinking up their own ideas. They're not trying to twist the Bible to say what they want, but they're faithfully giving it to you as it is. If a preacher reads from the Bible and then closes it for the rest of the sermon, that should concern you. If he spends most of his time trying to tell you why it doesn't say what it plainly says, that should concern you. Someone who is speaking the word of God is someone who is constantly pointing you to the text. There's a reason why I say, open your Bible, look at verse 7. Pointing you to the word of God. Trying to show you what it really means. Trying to get you to see it for yourself. It's the kind of people that are in mind here in verse 7. Every ounce of authority that is in a pulpit comes from the text, not from the preacher. Bring people like that to mind, it says. Remember people like that, we're told. Secondly, he writes this in the second half of verse 7. He says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." It is not enough to speak the word of God. The preacher must live the word of God. Of course, it goes without saying that no one is perfect. We all need grace. However, it is equally true that God's ways are good, and seeking to obey them, even though we fall short of that, seeking to obey them will make a positive difference in a person's life. This is why the Bible lists qualifications for an elder or a pastor, like faithful husband, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, gentle, not a lover of money, having a stable family life. As I've often said, the preacher is the first listener of the sermon. And if that's true, you ought to be able to see it in his life. When it says here, consider the outcome of their way of life, it suggests a long period of faithfulness. This is not a flash in the pan person here today and gone tomorrow. This is somebody who's been faithful for a lot of years. It may even mean, when we're talking about the outcome of their life, it might even mean their life is over. I say from time to time that the best heroes are dead heroes. And the reason why I say that is because you know how their life turned out, right? You know how it ended. Far too often, pastors and leaders, they crash and burn into some horrible ending that does great harm to both individual believers and churches in general. That's not who's in view here. Consider the outcome of their life. This is a long period of faithfulness. Their life is probably even over. In other words, this is a legacy of a life lived in faith that has produced good and lasting fruit. Think upon those things. Think upon those people. Bring them to mind. Consider their way of life. You know, in some ways, it's sort of like a preacher like this is sort of like a piano teacher. Now, a good piano teacher needs to know theory, right? They need to know what the musical notes on the piece of paper mean. They need to know what note it is, how long the note lasts, whether it's sharp or flat, all those sorts of things. You need to know all that kind of stuff, right? Not lots of musical theory. They need to know when to press the keys, when to press the pedals, all that stuff. Now, imagine you have a piano teacher who knows all of that, but they've never actually played piano. Are you going to go to them for piano lessons? Likely not. A good teacher is someone who can demonstrate the goodness of what they're teaching, right? It's the same in the church. Those teaching God's word display the goodness of what they're teaching in their own life. And it says here, imitate that. Do that. Why? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus has not changed in the past. He is the same in the present, and He will always be the same in the future. That means that the good fruit of believing God that was enjoyed by faithful believers in the past is just as available today as it ever was, and it will always continue to be so in the future. Maybe you've been driving your life off a cliff recently, driving your life into the ditch. Maybe your life is not lining up with the Word of God and you are feeling the effects of that. That can change. That can change. And that can start today. Look to the lives of faithful people, people who lived in obedience to God. See the good fruit of their life and imitate that. Dramatic displays of tears and lament and commitments to repentance and faithfulness, they can all be good things. Those can all be good things. But if they do not produce long-term faithfulness, then they are of no real value. It's just a worthless show. Roller coaster Christianity is not good. One way to avoid it is to follow the example of believers who have trusted God over the long haul. You see the fruit. Think about them. Imitate their faith. Here's another thing we need to do to avoid roller coaster Christianity. Number two, we need to be firmly established in biblical truth. There is simply no substitute for having God's Word saturate your heart and mind. There's no substitute for that when it comes to keeping you from drifting into all kinds of error, from being all over the road, going here and there, on a roller coaster, up and down. There's no substitute for being firmly established in biblical truth. That's the point of what the command that's given at the beginning of verse 9 is. Look there, verse 9. It says, "Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." The word that's translated strange there can mean strange in the sense of unfamiliar. It can also mean strange in the sense of foreign. Unfamiliar may or may not be trouble, depending on the situation, right? When a person first comes to know the Lord Jesus, when they first become a Christian, they're unfamiliar with all kinds of good things. They're unfamiliar with all kinds of things about the Word of God, and they need to learn it. So new in that sense is not necessarily a bad thing. He has to mean something more than that in this text. From earlier in the book, we know that these believers have been taught a solid biblical foundation. They have the truth, these believers that he's writing to. They have that. So by strange here, he must mean something that is different from the foundation that they were given. Has been a common theme throughout the history of the church for people to come along and say, "I have a new word from the Lord that's different from the Bible." It has become a common theme throughout the history of the church for people to try and isolate others from the Scriptures. You don't need to know it for yourself. I'll interpret it for you. I'll tell you what it means. You don't need to read it. You don't need to know it. And the exhortation here is, don't be carried away by that. While I admit there's always going to be differences between Bible-believing Christians on secondary issues, the Bible is absolutely clear on every doctrine that matters to eternal salvation. Those are things that I would call primary issues, things that we have to agree on. If you don't believe these things, you're not going to heaven. The Bible is crystal clear on those issues. And if you simply pick up your Bible and read it, with the simple principle of accepting it as the written Word of God, you can come to a right understanding of how to be right with God and how to live with Him forever. And the exhortation is here, is don't be carried away from that. The rest of verse 9 and 10 give us a sense of the situation that's going on there. The end of verse 9 talks about ceremonial foods, and then in verse 10 it says this: "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." So what is likely happening here, the strange teaching that they're being pulled away from, or he's concerned about them drifting off in, is likely what's happening is people are saying, you know, Jesus is good, nothing wrong with Jesus dying for your sins, but you also, in addition to that, you also need to eat the ceremonial foods of the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. You see, several of the Old Testament sacrifices that are written about in the books of Exodus and Leviticus included the worshiper and the priest eating part of the animal that was sacrificed, and they usually ate it in front of the altar, like at the tabernacle, and it was this symbol of fellowship between people and God, right? That's what happens. You have somebody over to your house for a meal, and it's a sign of friendship and fellowship, right? And that's the picture that you have in these Old Testament sacrifices. And the picture that, or the concern that the writer of Hebrews has, is people saying, look, if you don't participate in those sacrifices, you don't have fellowship with God. If you don't eat those meals, you don't belong to God. And the exhortation here is, don't be carried away from grace, right? Do you see it says there? It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by what? By grace. Not by ceremonial foods, but by grace. Don't walk away from, don't be carried away from the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection. The fellowship and standing a believer in Jesus Christ has with Almighty God depends completely on His infinite worth and His dying in our place. We don't add to that at all. Nothing. Then he goes on to talk in verse 10 about the altar that we have, and those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat at that altar. Commentators are not quite sure what that altar means. A number of commentators think it's the cross of Christ. That's the altar that we come to. Even if we're not sure what it may mean, we're certainly sure of this, is that it is through this grace that we are to be strengthened by that we are able to come to this altar. I think the altar is probably the cross. And when you turn away from that and you go back to ceremonial foods and you think that that's how you have fellowship with God, that's how you have relationship with God, is through the Old Testament sacrifices, what you are saying is, ultimately, Jesus is not enough. Those who are ministering at the tabernacle here are those who are part of the Levitical priesthood. The temple is probably still standing at this point. And what that means is they have completely rejected Christ. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. They're still going through this Old Testament sacrifices to be right with God. And when you do that, you're rejecting Christ, and therefore you have no place at the altar. At His altar, at the cross. You have no place there. Whatever the altar means, it means belonging to God. And he's saying, stick with grace. Know and believe the gospel. Don't be carried away by, or don't be carried away from that truth. But the word carried away here in Greek can mean carried along by the wind. So when I was preparing this, I couldn't help but think of sailing, being carried along by the wind. Now, if you go out into Lake Erie on a windy day and you have a raft and you put up a sail, no rudder, no keel, just a raft, you're going to go wherever the wind blows, right? But if you go out in a sailboat that has a keel and a rudder, it doesn't matter which way the direction is, the wind direction is blowing, you can get to a destination. What are you? Are you a raft that is blown about in all kinds of directions? Or do you have the rudder and keel of the Word of God to keep you on course? I'm constantly amazed at how many people flock to new teaching. I'm constantly amazed at how many godless men can fill thousands of seats week in and week out. I'm constantly amazed at how easily people get carried away by all kinds of strange teaching that is foreign to the Word of God. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? It happens because people are not firmly established in biblical truth. I've long said that the test of a faithful ministry is what happens after the pastor is gone. Far too often, churches go with the whims of whoever's in the pulpit. You got a half-decent pastor, the church goes in a half-decent direction. You got a terrible pastor, the church goes in a terrible direction. We need churches who will throw men of strange teaching out of the church. We need people in the pew who love the riches of the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. who are not easily carried away by this trend and that trend, but are awestruck by the grace of God. This is absolutely essential to a steady faith. Here's a third thing that steady faith requires. If we would be people who would avoid roller coaster Christianity, we need this third thing. We need to embrace the shame of the cross and look ahead to eternity. Salvation in Christ will always be foolish and offensive to the unbelieving world. That's never going to change. Therefore, to persevere in this great salvation, we must expect to be ridiculed and looked down upon at times. Such experiences testify to the genuine nature of our faith and therefore the certainty of our future joy. We must embrace the shame of the cross, looking ahead to eternity. We already know that we cannot go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. He's already made that clear in these verses. But at the same time, we need to understand those sacrifices, those ceremonies, they were always pointing to Christ. So we can always learn about Jesus from those sacrifices and those ceremonies. And he shows us that here in verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says there. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Just the way he talks here about the high priest carrying blood into the most holy places, he's almost certainly talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, while the blood of the animals was sprinkled in the tabernacle and on the altar, the bodies of those animals were carried outside the camp and burned. Why? You have a picture here. You have a picture here of blood making things holy, making the tabernacle, the altar, the camp holy. And you also have a picture of unclean things, things that defile, being separated, taken outside the camp. He then relates that to the picture of what Jesus did. Remember when Jesus, after he was condemned to die by Pilate, he was forced to carry his cross, right? They didn't crucify him right there. He carried his cross through the city, and he carried it outside the city. Look again at verse 12. This is the comparison. Just as the things are burned outside the city, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Why does Jesus die outside the city of Jerusalem? He does it to make the people in the city holy by his blood. As we've seen time and time again, the book of Hebrews uses earthly things as pictures of greater realities. The city of Jerusalem here is representing the home of the people of God. Jesus dies outside the city as a picture of removing or carrying away the sins and the rebellion of God's people, moving it away, carrying it away from them. That is how we're made holy. If you have read what the Bible says about that event, then you know that it was utter humiliation for the Lord. Stripped of his clothing, nailed to a cross, lifted up for all to see his humiliation, insulted by those passing by, mocked by those who nailed him to the cross, mocked by those who were even crucified along with him. The King of Glory treated with absolute contempt and disgrace. That's what Calvary represents. That's what the cross represents, utter humiliation. It represents suffering and shame. And that is where you have to go if you want to be saved. We must cling to that cross by faith, no matter what other people might think or might say. That's why he says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here, that is on this earth, we do not have an eternal city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." The gospel says, brothers and sisters, that you are wretched and rebellious, and you deserve God's eternal wrath. How many people want to hear that? The gospel says you can't do anything to save yourself. All of your goodness is disgusting in God's sight. How many people are excited to hear that news? How do people take that when they hear it? And then you say, your only hope is in Jesus Christ, who died in your place, who rose from the grave, who lives and reigns forever. You know what the Jews thought of that when the book of Hebrews was first written? They thought it was a stumbling block. They thought it was offensive. Do you know what the Romans thought of that when this was first written? They thought it was foolish. They thought it was I want to say stupid, but I'm not supposed to say that sort of stuff from the pulpit. They thought it was foolish. Many people still think that way. To be a Christian, you might be thought of as a fool. To be a Christian may mean being the object of ridicule from unbelievers. To be a Christian might mean being the object of their anger. To be a Christian might mean missing out on some stuff that this world has to offer. Why go there then? Why go to the cross? Because the cross invites us to look beyond the things of this world to the things that last forever. That's how Jesus endured the cross. You just go back a chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." There's nothing joyful about the cross. He was looking beyond the cross. That's the joy that Christ has as he goes to Calvary. I wonder how many times in the early church, people from the outside looking in thought how foolish Christians must be. I wonder how often they mocked and made fun of them. Just think of Christians being killed in Roman arenas, having wild animals set upon them to end their life, facing gladiators who struck them down with swords, being boiled and burned and crucified. I wonder how many people thought that they were wasting their lives. Do you know the only thing they had to do to stop the suffering? The only thing they had to do was say, "Caesar is Lord." That's it. That's all they had to do. Just say, "Caesar is Lord," and not Jesus. Jesus can be a Lord. Romans were totally cool with that. But he couldn't be the Lord. That's all they had to do. But they didn't. Because by God's grace, they were able to look ahead to eternal things. They were able to see the glory of their redemption and therefore embrace the shame of the cross. If you and I want to avoid roller coaster Christianity up and down all the time, we need to do the same thing. We need to be willing to embrace the shame of the cross. It's true we may never have to suffer to the same degree, but we can never be persuaded by those who think that we are fools. We cannot value earthly things above eternal things. Instead, as Jim Elliot once put it, we must lose the things that we cannot keep to gain things that we cannot lose. Think about that. Think about your life for a moment. What does your faith look like? Does it look like a roller coaster? Is it constant ups and downs? I love the Lord today. I don't like Him tomorrow. Or is it steady and sure? That's what we ought to be striving for as believers, a steady faith. And we get there, at least in part, by following the examples of those who have trusted the Lord and demonstrated the goodness of His Word in their life. We get there, at least in part, by being firmly established in biblical truth. We get there, at least in part, by embracing the shame of the cross and looking ahead into eternity. May God encourage us in these things so that He might be more glorified in us. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I've just been reminded in this moment of how weak and frail, how fickle we are as sinful human beings. And oh God, how sweet those words are that we find our strength in Your grace. And so that is my plea, Lord, as we think upon what You have to say to us in this text, is that by Your grace we would be strengthened by it. That, Lord, our faith would not be wishy-washy, all over the map, going here and there. But one foot in front of the other, there would be a steady determination to walk towards glory. Oh God, be merciful and grant it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.